Welcome to this Sunday, April the 27th, 2025, with your host, Brother Eric John Phelps, 24/7 World Radio Podcast here. And I intended to have preached this message last Lord's Day, but I just didn't have it quite together and I wasn't really satisfied with it, so I worked on it throughout the week and finished it up today. On this, the 27th, trusting the Lord that you'll find it a blessing, because I will be teaching you, I will be preaching, I will be appearing to be sane and appearing to be insane with certain ranting, so I hope it makes sense to you. It's my prayer that the Lord will use it to your edification. And we'll start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank thee for the resurrection of thy Son, last Lord's Day. And that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, those that have come to thee by him. Now we pray that you'll bless this message today. It'll be a two-part message. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's right, it's going to be a two-part message. And we'll probably run at least an hour for the first one, an hour for the second one. And I trust that it'll be clear to you, because there is so much confusion over the declaration of Christ being the Messiah, of his death, which day he died, which day he rose from the dead. It says first day of the week, but the day he supposedly was crucified is celebrated by millions of pagan Roman Catholics as Good Friday. And we have all these Mennonites here in Pennsylvania, and the Amish are celebrating Good Friday. And I asked one of them just last week, I said, how can there be Good Friday? How can there be 3 days and three nights between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning? Unless I didn't learn how to count. That's possible now in a California public school where I was educated. But no, there's no way it can be 3 days and three nights from Good Friday. So there's no such thing as Good Friday. Good Friday is paganism. It's Babylonianism. And we should never, ever, ever celebrated. It's in the context of so much sin and Romanism that we shouldn't have anything to do with it. Because the problem is now we have become intolerant of Romanism and its heresies and its wicked works and its centuries of murder and inquisition and taking over governments to destroy calculated populations like the Jews in Europe in the 20th century and like the Dutch Reformed and like the Protestants of Germany in World War I and World War II. Got to kill all those Lutherans out. Who do you think ran that? It was the papacy. Why? Because it's all about their Counter-Reformation Council of Trent, and part of that Counter-Reformation is destroy our historic white Protestant culture, which did not celebrate Good Friday, and we didn't celebrate Easter either. They got to continue to interject all that sin in our culture to wear us down and make us more pliable to their designs of our destruction. Which includes the Jesuit jab, by the way. All Counter-Reformation. So, I want to, by the way, this is, I have some 13-page document that I prepared. If you would like it, you just email me at rbpbchurch@comcast.net, rbpbchurch@comcast.net, and just request a copy of this, and I'll gladly email it to you. And appreciate a donation. I think this is one of the most definitive things you'll ever see on the topic. And you'll be crystal clear in your mind what took place in the last week of the life of Messiah. So the topic of this paper, of this compendium of ideas in biblical and historical truth, the topic is the prelude to the last week of the life of Jesus the Messiah, the seven feasts of Israel, or holy convocations of the Lord in Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 44. We have to know this if we are going to truly have a clear understanding. And there's no problem with the word understanding. You don't have to say overstand. Understanding is just right. It's biblical. That the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. So there's nothing wrong with the word understanding. We're not standing under anybody. It's a matter of understanding. That we need to know these, at least the first three feasts that Christ fulfilled. The fourth feast being the Feast of Pentecost, which was Christ fulfilled it through the person of the Holy Spirit, and the last three feasts that he will personally fulfill when he comes back to the flat earth plane of this world, to physically fulfill the last three feasts as he physically on earth, on the Lord's great flat earth, the plane, fulfilled his first three feasts in Jerusalem. He'll fulfill the last three feasts personally here in Jerusalem, as he did the first three feasts personally here on earth in Jerusalem. There's nothing about being in heaven fulfilling these feasts. The awful, terrible, allegorical method of reading the scripture has robbed us of so many blessings and clear understandings. And that allegorical method was invented by that great heretic Origen in Alexandria, Egypt, and that's the doctrine of the papacy. They always, if they're reading our scriptures, which they're not, they're reading the wicked and evil Rems-Douai version of the Jesuit order that's full of perversion, and they call that the scriptures, and it's not. In fact, they call the scriptures the Jerome's Latin Vulgate and the Council of Trent. They don't even call the Hebrew and Greek scriptures scriptures. They hate it. That's why they burn them, and that's why they burn us just as soon as they can. As while we're espousing and preaching these true doctrines, they hate it and hate us. So don't think you're a friend of Rome for one second, my born-again believing Christian man or woman in Christ. They hate you, that institution hates your guts, and it will do the best that it can to put you out of debt, put you out of all your money, put you out of health, put you out of this world. It's a constant, ceaseless war against the papacy, and the leaders in this warfare ought to be the preachers of every denomination in this country, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Reformed, the Church of Christ, but they're all a bunch of apostates because they've departed from the Reformation Bible, they've departed from the Textus Receptus, and they've departed from the Masoretic text, and they're using perverted English versions that have robbed them of the power that they need to resist the devil and his Roman papacy, spearheaded by those knights of the equestrian order, the super knights of the world, the Jesuit order, the military order, the Society of Jesus. They hate that book. You read The Jesuit Conspiracy by Abbot Leon. He tells you the Jesuits are talking there about that Bible. It's like a serpent. It entwines us and bites us. If you're not using the Reformation Bible, my friend, you're in sin. You're in sin and you have departed from the faith. And is it any wonder why we're losing our Western civilization? We've departed from the very Bible that was the foundation of it. Remember, Andrew Jackson said, "Sir, this book, that King James Bible, this book is the bedrock upon which our republic rests." And there are places that it needs clarification. I'm not a King James only fanatic, member of that cult, but there are places it needs clarification, of which the translator's message to the reader even said so. But we don't need any new English translation. We have it. We've had it for over 400 years. It's been blessed by God. And those that have preached it have been blessed by the Lord, and their churches enlarged and furthering political liberty and setting back the devil's papacy of absolutism and dictatorship. And part of Satan's design is here, is to get us to celebrate Easter. The pagan feast of Easter, Ashtaroth. And there are certain of you men of God that know very well you shouldn't do that. You've read Alexander Hislop's great work, The Two Babylons, where he totally proves that Christmas and Easter are pagan holidays. And yet, we still celebrate them, don't you? Well, it's a day for the family. Why don't you make another day for the family? I have Thanksgiving, and I have Resurrection Sunday, and I have a few other days for the family. Why do I have to have those family days that are being celebrated by the pagans? Why do we have to do that? January 1st, New Year? God deliver us from January 1st, New Year. We're going to need to go back to March 21st or 24th, something like that, where it's the real New Year, where we're getting spring. We ought to have a calendar to reflect that. Instead of this pagan, darkness, Gregorian calendar of the Jesuit order with Christopher Clavius coming out with this sin. in his attempt to destroy the Reformation. By the way, because the Jesuits run communism, they put the Gregorian calendar on communist China, as well as communist Russia, showing you again the Jesuits run both those communist monstrosities, financed and built by District of Columbia and London, working for the Jesuit order. What's that got to do with Easter, brother? It has everything to do with it. If we're going to celebrate these pagan holidays, we're going to have a religion of paganism, of Romanism, which cannot resist political tyranny. And so I've very carefully went through this for the last 2 weeks, and I trust the Lord will bless this message today as I'm seeking to make it clear to you, because there's nothing you cannot understand. Just go to the mirror, look at yourself, and say, I'm not as dumb as everybody says I am. First of all, you're not dumb. If you're not dumb, if you can speak, you're not dumb. So you're not dumb. We're ignorant. Many of us are ignorant. That means without knowledge. And so the purpose of the preacher is to impart knowledge to you, biblical truth, in a very exhortation type of style that emboldens you to do that which is right and resist evil and pursue doing the will of God, which means separation from sin, separation from iniquity. In our cultural matters with regard to this topic today. So, I put a couple charts on this handout that I have here, and there starts out with the biblical holidays, or I should say the feasts of Israel. Remember, the feasts of Israel are not the feasts of the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ has the Lord's table. We call it the Feast of the Lord's Table. I don't really like to call it communion, because that's what the papists call it. They love to call it Holy Communion. Why, one of the seven sacraments? There's no sacraments in the Bible. So I guess I'm kind of fired up about it, because I went to a Roman Catholic wedding yesterday that I was invited to, and it was down in Harrisburg, and the church down there that I was there, I should say the temple was there, it was Latin Rite. And Latin Rite is the most fanatic, tiring, loathsome rite of the papists, and the Jesuits love it. They got rid of it in the Second Vatican Council to drive everybody into communism, and now it's so bad. You watch the next pope they're going to have here. They're going to bring back the Latin Rite. It's going to be ultramontane over the mountain. You watch. Latin Rite is fanatical. It's fanatical about the Council of Trent. Those doctrines believe in the killing of heretics. That's Latin Rite, where they talk to their idol, their cross, their brazen cross, because they've turned Jesus Christ, quote-unquote, I should say Horus, on a cross hanging up there. They have converted that into the brazen serpent of Moses. That's why they made it out of brass, and so they're bending down to the cross, and every time they go to the cross, they got to bend down on their knee. I was exhausted just watching them, and felt like I was going to laugh with the reminder, though, that these people, this doctrine was responsible for the Inquisition of 600 years that killed 68 million people. That's what this doctrine has produced. Death, destruction, dark ages. And part of this doctrine is the celebration of Easter and all those little fruitful little rabbits copulating and making more little rabbits. And so we're going to identify with that and go on a little Easter egg hunt. So these charts here show you the seven feast days of the nation of Israel, that we might better understand the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. Now, the first chart, it has an error in it, I want to warn you of, and it does a good job showing the first four feasts, or actually the first three feasts. Christ wasn't here for Pentecost. He left the world 10 days before Pentecost, but it does a pretty good job. But then it talks about the church ending with the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, just as the Day of Atonement doesn't, just as Feast of Tabernacles doesn't, just as Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. The only feast that has to do with the church, the body of Christ, is Pentecost. That's when the church was born, the body of Christ was born in Acts chapter 2. But the other feasts, strictly Israel, strictly for the benefit of that nation, and Pentecost, as I will later teach you, was for the benefit of Israel, because now the ingathering of all the Old Testament saints, the grain into the barn, as Christ mentioned, whereas the chaff is going to get burned and the grain or the Old Testament believers to be brought into the barn, that was complete by the day of Pentecost. And there was no more Old Testament salvation after the day of Pentecost. It was a new salvation, a new dispensation, a new method of salvation, looking back to what Christ has accomplished and not looking forward to what he would accomplish, which is what Old Testament salvation is. And so, these feasts I'm going to review with you so that you have a clear understanding of them. I'm trying to keep it simple and make it basic. Now, there's a blue chart I had on the same page here, and it's the errors. I give two errors of this bottom blue chart. The first is that it omits the one-day feast of the first fruits. Well, the one-day feast of the first fruits is a very important feast day because that's the day after the Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day feast. That's the day after the Sabbath that Christ raises from the dead. He is crucified on the fifth day, on the day of the fifth day, which is Thursday. It's not Good Friday. And he's in the sepulcher, he's in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and he arises from the dead on the first day of the week, which is the Feast of the First Fruits. Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep, those that have died in Christ. And since he's resurrected, we're going to get resurrected. If he's not resurrected, well, we're yet in our sins, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. If he's not risen from the dead, we're yet in our sins, and we're more false witnesses against God. If Christ isn't risen from the dead physically and in actuality, and even Josephus records it in his Antiquities of the Jews. So, the next thing is that in this blue chart, it makes the day after the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles a separate feast, and that's an eighth day that they are to be observing. The Feast of Tabernacles is one day, but they observe it a little bit on the ninth day and the tenth day, and that's what they observe it today as. So we'll cover that. But he makes these two mistakes, and so always be careful when you're reading Bible teachers and the things that they are illustrating to you, because generally there's some major mistake. Like with the Friends of Israel, I support them. I buy their stuff. It's a wonderful evangelistic group of people to the nation of Israel. But they're wrong about the couple of eschatological things. For example, the rapture, the appearing of the Lord for the church, doesn't start the 70th week of Daniel. And the 70th week of Daniel starts with a covenant of the Antichrist for 7 years. In the midst of the year, 7 years, he breaks it. But they are equating the Great Tribulation also, this is an error, with 7 years. The Great Tribulation is not 7 years, it's 3.5 years. It's the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. And many, many, many evangelical, Bible-believing, Calvinistic dispensationalists like myself are making the mistake of calling the 70th week of Daniel the Great Tribulation, and it's not. The Great Tribulation is the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. For the first 3.5 years, it's peace. Then comes sudden destruction with the Great Tribulation. So, always, always, always check your Bible whenever some of these teachers are trying to teach you something, and look for errors. Know the real truth, but you're on guard for the errors, because if you study the real thing, the errors will become obvious to you. Just like these guys study counterfeit money. They want to study to find counterfeits. What do? They study the real deal so that when a counterfeit arises, they can quickly see it. Don't study all the counterfeits. Study the real deal, and then you'll be able to have discernment over the counterfeits. Same way with biblical truth. So, that's our first page. And now we're going to cover the feasts of Israel. We have the first feast of Israel. It's fulfilled. It's the one-day Passover supper of Leviticus 23:5. Leviticus 23:5. We read, "In the 14th day of the first month, at even, or in the evening, is the Lord's Passover." This is very important because the Lord Jesus Christ celebrated the Lord's Passover in the evening of Wednesday night, which was the fifth day of the Hebrew week. Again, this is on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew New Year, the 14th of Nisan. And it is a one-day feast to be observed in the evening of that Hebrew day. Passover supper was to be observed in the evening at night. That's how it was observed originally with Israel in Egypt. They had their shoes on, they were ready to roll, and they were ready to march out of Egypt, and they celebrated a Passover supper at night, when the Lord would come through and kill all the firstborn if the blood of the lamb was not on the doorposts of their homes. And I'd imagine there's probably some Israelites that had their firstborn killed because they really didn't believe that was going to happen. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what God has said. It's a one-day feast to be observed in the evening of the Hebrew day. That Hebrew day. 3. Also called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Matthew 26:17. Now, oftentimes, Passover supper would be grouped together with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But they're separate. The Passover supper is the first feast, and the second feast is going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you always maintain that separation in your mind. 3, you have the fulfillment of this Passover feast. This Passover supper, pardon me. Yeah, Messiah is slain as a Lamb of God, pursuant to Daniel 9:26 and Isaiah 53:7. We clearly have it written by the prophet Daniel in his great prophecy of the 70 weeks, which none of this has been fulfilled. All 6 things to be fulfilled in that prophecy, none of them have been fulfilled with regard to Israel. And so we see here in verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the princes shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Well, Christ is cut off in AD 32. 38 years later, the Roman legions destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And those are the people of the coming prince. Hence, the coming prince is a Roman. And a Roman out of the city of Rome, and he is the Pope of Rome. Every Pope is an Antichrist. The papacy is the dynasty of the Antichrist, and the final Pope of Rome will be the Antichrist, slain with a sword, Revelation 13:14, risen from the dead, to be the beast, the man of Revelation 13:3-10, and Revelation 17, Revelation 19, he's a man. He has a name. That's a number of a man. Revelation 13:18, 666. Okay? So Daniel clearly states the Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be killed. And so all of you heretical, unbelieving Orthodox Jews need to go back to Daniel chapter 9 and realize your Messiah came in the first century, the fourth decade of the first century, according to the timeline in Daniel chapter 9. That's a fact. Oh, by the way, your Messiah is also Jehovah. Because nobody can do what your Messiah will ever do and is going to do unless he be Jehovah. And it's not Yahweh, it's Jehovah. Or Jehovah if we speak English. And since I attempt to speak English, I say Jehovah. King James Bible has Jehovah. So, Daniel says Messiah had to die. And Isaiah says that this slain Messiah is the Lamb of God, the Lamb. We go to Isaiah 53, the chapter of the prophet that is not read in any Hebrew synagogue, in any Jewish synagogue today. Or if it is, one of the liars will say, that has nothing to do with a man, it has to do with Israel. Oh, really? No, Israel is in Isaiah chapter 1, a nation laden with iniquity. The man is in Isaiah 53. The nation is in Isaiah chapter 1. And so we read here in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, her shearers, is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. This is a man. This is the Lamb of God. He's a lamb before his shearers. And so, Messiah is slain as the Lamb of God. Daniel 9:26, Isaiah 53:7. We see here, point number five, fulfilled at the first physical coming of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel on the earth in Jerusalem. The first the Passover Supper, was fulfilled by Christ personally on the Lord's flat earth, in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. And he will fulfill all the feasts like that, except, of course, the feast of the Pentecost, which he will fulfill through the Holy Spirit. But the last three feasts have to be fulfilled by Christ's personal presence on the earth, in Jerusalem. And I stress that because that's one of our great misunderstandings about the last three feasts, but I'll get to it. And so, he comes to the nation on earth in Jerusalem when Christ eats the Passover Supper with his disciples in the evening. And I give the passages for that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then becomes the Passover Lamb later on that day. Because remember, the Hebrew day is evening from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And then it's morning or day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. It's exactly the opposite of our Gregorian calendar or the Julian calendar, where we have the night first and then the day. The night begins at 12 a.m. at night, and it ends with 12 a.m. at night. The Hebrew day begins with 6 p.m. during the daytime, the evening, and ends with 6 p.m. the following day. So, always remember those differences that we might not be confused. We go on, and then becomes the Passover Lamb as he was both slain and buried on the day of the 14th of Nisan, prior to the beginning of the evening, that's 6 p.m., and would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th of Nisan. And I give the passage of scriptures for that. So he celebrates Passover Supper on the 14th of Nisan at night, and he is then the Lamb of God, goes to the cross on the 14th of Nisan during the daytime. He's on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. for 6 hours. All on the 14th of Nisan because he's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And he's known as the Lamb of God throughout the book of the Revelation. There's no one who talks more about the Lamb of God than our beloved John the apostle whom Jesus loved. So the first feast, which was the Passover Supper, was fulfilled by Christ literally here. The second feast, which is fulfilled, was the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread in Leviticus 23:6-8. It takes place on the 15th day of the first month of the Hebrew year, which is the 15th of Nisan. It's a 7-day feast to be observed from the beginning of the evening at 6 p.m. of the 15th day of Nisan to the end of the daytime, which is 6 p.m. So it's evening, morning, fifth day. And it's on the 21st day of Nisan. So you got 15 plus 7 days. It comes out to the 21st of Nisan. So this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We read Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8. And in the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation and shall do no servile work therein. That means this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is like a Sabbath. There's no working on this day. And in AD 32, that would be a Friday in our terms. And the following day would be Sabbath. So in AD 32, you had two Sabbaths, two successive Sabbaths. The first day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath, a holy convocation. And then the following day was the normal Sabbath that they were to keep. So in AD 32, unlike any other year, you have two consecutive Sabbaths, further proving that he was crucified, buried, and resurrected in the AD 32. Not 31, not 33, AD 32, and I'll show you that. So we go on. In AD 32, these 7 days begin on Thursday evening and end with the beginning of Wednesday evening, which is the 21st of Nisan at 6 p.m. So that's the feast. It's a 7-day feast. Fulfillment, Christ is the sinless, unleavened bread of life, because leaven always typifies sin. So he's the bread of life, and more specifically, the unleavened bread of life. Okay? And he's the unleavened bread of life. He's dead and in the tomb for 3 days and three nights while being at rest, doing no servile work therein, during the first day of the 7-day feast, as commanded in Leviticus. And he's also at rest during the Sabbath, not doing any work there. So while he was in the tomb, he was obeying Scripture, not doing any servile work in the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Friday, and the Sabbath that followed, only to rise the first day of the week. So after he had kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he kept the Sabbath by not doing any work therein, he's going to rise from the dead the first day of the week. And then he's going to be working, and he's going to be very busy with 40 days after that. So that's the fulfillment of the second feast. Christ fulfills it. The third feast, which is also fulfilled, is 1-day Feast of First Fruits, which is Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. We read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow," that means the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and it's the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the day after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of the First Fruits. They go on. It talks about a sacrifice that will be done, a drink offering, and so on. And he says, concludes here in this particular verse of verse 13, 14. Or verse 14, "And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, and the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto God, your God, it shall be a statute for you throughout your generations into all your dwellings." Hey, this Feast of the First Fruits is a big deal. It's the day after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the day after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the first day of the week. And what happens on the first day of the week? In the evening, between 12 o'clock at night and 6 o'clock in the morning, as I'll show you, the Lord Jesus Christ rises from the dead. And he is the first fruits of us, of many that sleep in Christ. He is the promise of the resurrection. He's going to fulfill it because, after all, he is the resurrection and the life. When he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Mary says, "If you were here, he would not have died. We'll have to wait till the resurrection." He says, "I am the resurrection. He that believeth on me shall never die." And he raises Lazarus from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his physical resurrection, he didn't rise spiritually from the dead. all you heretic Jehovah Witnesses and others, he rose physically from the dead. He came out of that tomb alive in a physical body that was a body that was a resurrection body that could go from here to the ends of eternity with a thought and yet still be physical. Be not faithless, but believing, Thomas. Thrust your hands into my side and show me your hands. Look at my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. See that be not unbelieving, but believing. He rose physically from the dead in his physical body. And someday we will see him in his physical body. And someday we will see his pierced hands, because that's never going away. It's actually his pierced wrists. And the piercing in his side, we'll see that someday. He's never going to lose that. Because those are the wounds that had to be inflicted upon him for our salvation, that he might bleed and provide his blood as the atonement for our sins, when he would ascend up on high with his blood and splash it, sprinkle it on the mercy seat before God the Father. And God would go, oh yeah, oh yeah, been waiting for this for centuries, for millennia, and finally, my son, you've done it. You've done it, now go back. And see Mary and Martha, and they're going to grab you by the feet when they see you, when you return back, because you've ascended to your Father. Remember in Matthew? They grabbed him, but in another portion of Scripture, in John, I believe, he says, do not grab, don't touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. So he ascends up to his Father with his blood, making atonement as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then he comes back, and they grab a hold of him. Because he will not be made unclean by their touch. He's already brought his blood there. So we see here that Christ fulfills the feast of the first fruits with his resurrection. And this is a very important feast. And the chart that I have found and given to you, one of the charts omits it. So the poor soul's wrong. So one of the seven feasts of the Lord, the feast of the first fruits. So Christ fulfilled it. And that fulfillment is Messiah's physically and bodily risen from the dead having occurred on the earth in the earthly Jerusalem, presently in bondage. Galatians 4:25 says the earthly Jerusalem is presently in bondage. She hasn't been released from her servitude and captivity and capturing. And you've got plenty of Muslims and Arabs there to inflict pain on those Jews living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in bondage. And the government of Israel is run by the Pope. The Pope rules that place. Why do you think there's always land for peace and a constant, ceaseless Arab-Israeli agitation? Because the Pope keeps it going, because the only one that's going to get rid of that agitation is going to be the final Pope of Rome with his beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, when it's a peace, peace, and they finally can have some sort of peace there. And oh, the Pope will be the savior of the world, and he finally brought deliverance to Israel and to the nations there, their Arab-Israeli agitation, and it's all a setup for him to be slain and rise from the dead to be the Antichrist. And then the real bloodshedding, bloodletting will begin. So we have here, Messiah's resurrection is the evidence and promise of the first resurrection of all Old Testament believers. In Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. As well as the mystery resurrection of New Testament believers in 1 Corinthians 15:50-51. Christ spoke of the first resurrection. Christ never spoke of this mystery appearing of himself to take the bodies of his church believers out of this world, first the dead and then the living. He never said a word about that in any of the four Gospels, because the church wasn't even in existence. The first resurrection has to do with Old Testament believers, and some of them were raised from the dead after his resurrection from the dead. Some of them were raised from the dead in Jerusalem, went down in there and they saw their relatives, but they would die again. They didn't get resurrection bodies. But Christ is the resurrection. What makes our faith so unique around any of the other satanic beliefs is none of them believe in a resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundational biblical and historical truth that we believe not only in faith, but in reality, because you see, there's a tomb outside of Jerusalem with a great big round stone over a door, and it's still there, and that's the same place that Christ raised from the dead, and there aren't any more tombs like that around there. What if these Muslims, they take a look at that place, that's where Christ is supposedly raised from the dead in heaven, and God has no son. Just remember, Mr. Blasphemer, Mr. Muslim Blasphemer, you're going to pay for that blasphemy one of these days when you stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. Oh my God, he really is risen from the dead. That's right, and he's your judge. And he's a Jew. He's maintained his racial, Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish identity. He never lost that in the resurrection. And he's going to judge you, all you Muslims. God help you. God help you to truly repent and believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Now, I know if you really believe the gospel, your compatriot's going to want to cut your throat. But you're just going to have to take maybe that risk and say, yeah, I believe on Christ. Or maybe deny him till you can get out of there and get into, you know, a country like this place where they won't cut your throat for believing on Christ. I've seen a video sent to me by Barry Chamish where these young Arab boys were cutting a head off of a living Muslim man, cutting his throat, blood squatting, his squirting out everywhere. That's the fanaticism of these killers. And you couple that with their racial identity of being Arabs, the hairy man descending from Ishmael, and you got a one lean killing machine that's completely irrelevant, completely irrational, and will do exactly what he's told to according to Sharia. All of that is an abomination to Jesus Christ, because he's the Son of God, he's risen from the dead, and he's coming back. And in the interim, there's a little period of grace here where men who believe the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and have truly repented, because he's called all men to repentance, Acts 17:30, that he'll save you and he'll bring you into the body of Christ. But these days are coming to an end. This period of grace is going to come to an end. Who knows when? It could end today. The appearing of Christ has always been imminent for his believers. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled with his appearing. Now, we see the day approaching of the 70th week of Daniel, as the book of Hebrews talks about, when we see the day approaching, the second coming day approaching, but we're not going to be here for the second coming. Second coming is for Israel. The appearing is for the church. Israel has a land promise. The church has no land promise. Israel is composed of a racial group of people. The church is composed of many different races and people and languages. Every one of them. Two different entities, two different destinies. And prophecies totally different for each one of them. So the Feast of Israel, this Feast of the First Fruits, has been fulfilled. Well, the fourth Feast of Israel is... it's a one-day feast of Pentecost. So beginning with the Feast of the First Fruits, that particular day, and you count 50 days starting with that Sunday, that first day of the week for the Hebrews, you count 50 days and you're going to get to the Feast of Pentecost. And that will also, in AD 32, fall upon a first day of the week. So Christ is risen the first day of the week. And the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost. It's the first day of the week. First day of the week is the day for this new dispensation. And don't tell me it's Rome's day. Don't tell me Rome changed the day, you Seventh-day Adventist. It's the first day of the week. Now, there are some believers who keep the Sabbath, and that's their personal liberty. Romans, that's, I don't take issue with them. But don't tell me I have to do it. Don't deprive me of my Christian liberty believing that, obviously from Scripture, the first day of the week is the day, it's the imperial day, it's the Lord's day of Revelation chapter 1. That's not the Sabbath. Christ was dead on the Sabbath. Deader than a hammer on the Sabbath. No thanks. So we read here on the one-day feast of Pentecost, the count, the day count to the day of Pentecost begins 50 days after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a 50-day count begins with the Hebrew day of the Feast of the First Fruits, the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, the 50 days is the time when Israel's harvest of grain is completed. So during this 50 days between the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost, they're harvesting their grain that they planted. And so, the third person of the Godhead, being the person of the Holy Spirit, left heaven and came to earth to dwell in the saved Old Testament believers in the risen Son, risen Jesus Christ, and thereby fulfilled the day of Pentecost for Israel. Pentecost has been fulfilled for Israel. all Old Testament believers have been saved from the day of the giving of the law to Moses, actually from, yeah, the giving of the law to Moses to the day of Pentecost. All those Old Testament believers, because it's called the grain going into the storehouse by Christ, has been complete. There's no more Old Testament salvation. It's over. And the gospel of the kingdom will be given during the 70th week of Daniel by the two prophets, Moses and Elijah, where they look back to what Christ did. And Moses and Elijah will be calling Israel to repentance based upon what Jesus Christ has done. So it's not the same old kind, old-fashioned Old Testament salvation prior to the day of Pentecost. Remember, God deals with mankind differently during different ages, but it's the same essential method of salvation, which is by grace through faith and nothing else. Ephesians 2:8-9. So we go on. The day of Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week, Acts 2:1-4. And what's its fulfillment? This ended the harvest of saving racial Jews having Old Testament salvation, looking for their coming Messiah. That's what it fulfilled. Next fulfillment, this began the harvest of the first racial Jews in Jerusalem, then racial half-Jews in Samaria, then racial Gentiles unto the ends of the earth. Remember, the gospel goes first to Jerusalem, then Samaria, then to uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1. This international harvest initiated by the Holy Spirit during this dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3:1-2, has continued for nearly 2,000 years. That's why we believe in evangelism. That's why we believe in getting the gospel to whosoever will. And the Lord will save his elect according he hath chosen them before the foundation of the world. But we don't care who the elect are. We preach it to whosoever will. Christ's death is for all men. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He didn't just die for the elect. That's a hyper-Calvinistic heresy called limited atonement. God deliver us from it. So this international harvest takes place. The end of the Holy Spirit's international harvest of souls will be with the completed body of Christ, quote unquote, when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, in Romans 11:25. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, but blindness in part, not entirely, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So this is a time of international harvest of the Holy Ghost as he's getting the gospel to the end of the world. And remember, the Spirit of God goeth wherever he listeth in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, because all men are accountable, all men can believe, and all men, no man will believe apart from the moving of the Spirit of God giving a certain grace of faith to believe. But nonetheless, the international harvest is taking place right now by the Spirit of God, as he's been sent by the Son of God, and the Spirit of God is the Paraclete. You see, the Holy Ghost is the vicar of Christ, not the Pope. The vicar is the substitute. He's called the Paraclete in the New Testament. He's the comforter. He comes alongside and he comforts you. He's the vicar of Christ. He's the substitute Christ for Christ. He's a third person of the Godhead. That's why the Pope can never be the vicar of Christ. He's not God manifest in the flesh. He's going to say that he is when he becomes the beast in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation 17. The vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit, the comforter. A great song, "The Comforter Shall Come." Great song. And so, the fourth feast of Israel, the one-day feast of Pentecost, of Leviticus 23:15-22, has been fulfilled by Christ in sending the Holy Spirit to begin the day of the church and to end Old Testament salvation for Israel. No more Old Testament salvation. There's no two messages being preached. The message today to the ends of the earth is repent, because as God's called all men everywhere to repent, to believe then Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. That's the message to the end of the earth. Everything else is subordinate to that. God works all things, all of these things, according to the counsel of his will, which involves the salvation of his elect. So the wars, the financial disasters, whatever besets us, it's all being worked to fulfill his counsel in the saving of his elect, his church, the body of Christ, while the preservation of his elect nation of Israel still under the Abrahamic covenant. To the future that they will one day go through the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, ultimately to be delivered by the coming Messiah, to then be ushered into the millennial kingdom after there's national repentance. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So now we have the fifth feast of Israel. It's the one-day feast of trumpets. So I want you to see that the first three feasts have been fulfilled by Christ himself. The fourth feast, the feast of Pentecost, has been fulfilled by Christ in sending the Holy Spirit. And these last three feasts are the fall feasts. They have not been fulfilled. See, this is easy, isn't it? The last three feasts are the fall feasts. The first of the last three feasts is the fifth feast. The fifth feast. It's a one-day feast of trumpets. Leviticus 23 verses 23 through 25. We read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, and a holy convocation. And ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." This is the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets begins on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month. It is a Sabbath of rest for Israel. It is the first of three feasts to be observed in the fall. It is the beginning of Israel's civil new year, also called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. It's the civil new year. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. Hasn't been fulfilled, not yet. Like the three feasts, like the first three feasts of the spring, it can only be fulfilled by the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth in Jerusalem. 6. Therefore, this feast of Israel has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. For Israel is not the church, the body of Christ. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 10 verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the church, nor to the Greek, nor to the women. Let me get it here. I'll get it. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews. That's a separate entity, namely the nation of Israel, because unto the Jews were the oracles of God given, according to Romans chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, and that's all 12 tribes. Don't tell me Jews are just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Oh no, it's all 12 tribes, according to the Apostle Paul by the power of the Spirit of God. So give none effect neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles. That's all the Gentiles, the white, black Gentiles, the black Gentiles, the Asian Gentiles, the Hispanic Gentiles. Give none effect to them. But tell the truth to them. You point out their sin to them. But you don't hate them. So give no offense to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So you have the Jews, Israel, the Gentile nations, non-racial Jewish nations, and then to the church. There's three separate entities that exist right now. So, we're not to give offense because, remembering, Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. Those are two maxims of us Bible-believing biblical dispensationalists. We read the prophecies literally, and we distinguish between Israel and the church, as many of the Calvinists and the covenant theologians do not do that, and hence leave us to nothing but confusion in prophecy. So we go on. Therefore, this feast has nothing to do with the seven trumpet judgments during the great tribulation of Revelation. I get the chapters and verse here. It has nothing to do with those trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments of Revelation chapter 8 and have nothing to do with the church. Nothing. The church is not on the earth. The church has been translated out of here. God has not ordained us to wrath. but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We're not going to be here for that. So the trumpet judgments of Revelation have nothing to do with the church. Has nothing to do with Christ coming when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. That trumpet is a trumpet to break camp. We're breaking camp out of this world. It's not the seven trumpet judgments on an apostate nation of Israel and an unbelieving Gentile world. That's the trumpets are for those guys, not us. Rather, I believe the fulfilling of this Feast of Trumpets, which is, as we saw, the Rosh Hashanah is the first, it's the new Hebrew New Year. I believe its fulfillment is that Rosh Hashanah is the second coming of Messiah, when he will come with the blowing of a trumpet to save the nation of Israel from annihilation. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. Then to reign over all Israel. Zechariah 9, verse 10. We read in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord God here, Jehovah Elohim, is the Lord, is the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming back to this earth to save his elect nation of Israel and then to make them his people in this context. How do we know? Let's keep reading. But I just want to point out to you, he's blowing a trumpet. And these are not the seven trumpets. This is his second coming trumpet. Okay. This is not the trumpet of the appearing of Christ for the church. That trumpet is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This trumpet for the second coming is in Zechariah chapter 9. So we read here. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, talking about Judah, Israel and Judah, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled with like bowls and as the corners of the altar. So they're going to prosper. And the Lord their God, this is the second person of the Godhead, this is Jehovah their Elohim, shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon the land. You got the salvation of Israel here. Who's going to do it? The Lord God. What's he going to do when he comes? He's going to blow a trumpet. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beautiful corn, shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Well, you have corn and wine. These are two things that you have in the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Even the Masonic Lodge, in their rites, they use the corn and wine, thinking they're going to have their own kingdom. Well, they will for a while under the beast. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God, the Lord their God, when he comes, shall blow a trumpet that will result in their salvation, the salvation of Israel, and that they will have corn and wine after that in delight. Of course, during the millennial kingdom. That's the Feast of the Trumpets, the second coming of Christ for Israel, to deliver Israel. He is the Hativka. He is the hope of Israel. That they don't know it. But they'll learn. And after his second coming, he shall reign over Israel forever. How do we know? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We have the fulfillment of verse 9 in the first coming, and we have the fulfillment of verse 10 in the second coming. There's a time gap between verse 9 and verse 10. Oh, you believe in gaps of time? Of course I do. I read the scripture literally. You mean you don't? Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Well, this is what he did on Palm first day of the week. in his first coming. He rides into Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem is here. He rides in there. He's weeping. He knows he's been rejected, yet he goes in and he purges the temple. He kicks out all the money changers. My temple, my house is a house. My father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations during my millennial kingdom when I reestablish the kingdom of David. But you made it a den of thieves. And that was his second cleansing of the temple. But now verse 10. The same one, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea. From sea to sea. That's from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. That'll be his dominion from sea to sea, even from the river, that's the river Euphrates, even to the ends of the earth. This hasn't been literally fulfilled yet, folks. So therefore, it's future. And the one who's going to fulfill it is the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, when he comes to deliver his elect nation, and when he sounds a trumpet. And there was a huge trumpet sounding when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai in Arabia. There was a blasting of the trumpet there, as we read in Exodus 19. So when the Lord comes down on Sinai, when the children of Israel are gathered around that mountain in Arabia, it's not in the Sinai Peninsula, folks. That's more nonsense. Sinai was in Arabia, and there's a tremendous video I've mentioned to you previously about it, that you can watch the video and you see these two Americans sneaked into a fanatical Muslim, Wahhabi Muslim Arabia, and they took pictures of the blackened mount where the Lord descended upon it. They got pictures of it. They show it. And there's a video you want to see sometime. It's called The Search for the Real Mount Sinai. It's a classic DVD. And it shows you that the mount where the children of Israel were at, when the Lord descended on it, is still black and burned black at the top. But the Muslims, those servants of God, Allah, have cordoned it off, have fenced it off, and they have killers, soldiers going around the place, policing the place, that if anybody comes up there, they'll kill you. Oh, Allah, great perpetrator of truth, covering up the fact that Sinai in Arabia is the place where Jehovah descended to speak to his children of Israel when Moses was there. If Islam was such a great religion, don't you think they'd promote that freedom to just take a trip up there and take a look at the place, wouldn't you? Huh? That's another reason why Islam has no place in a free society, especially in Western civilization. Luther called it the kingdom of Satan. And he's absolutely right. Second only to the kingdom of the Pope. Because the papacy is the author of Wahhabism and Sunni Islam. That's right. Just another little harlot of the Pope. So, the Feast of Israel, this fifth feast, has been fulfilled. Which is the Feast of Trump. No, it has not been fulfilled. Only the first four have been fulfilled. First three by Christ, the fourth and by the Holy Spirit. This fifth one, Feast of Trumpets, has not been fulfilled yet. It's a fall feast. Now we're in the sixth feast of Israel. It's unfulfilled. It's a one-day feast. It's called the Day of Atonement. It's in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. It's observed on the 10th day of the seventh month, which the seventh month is Tishri. It's a Sabbath for Israel. It's the second of three feasts to be observed in the fall, known as Yom Kippur. This is Yom Kippur. This is the sixth feast. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. People of Israel must afflict their souls, involving repentance for their sins. Anyone performing work on this day will be put to death. In preparation for the feast, Israel must offer their souls on the ninth day, from the evening to the evening, so it becomes, in fact, a two-day feast. If you check out Yom Kippur, they usually celebrate it in 2 days. During 2 days, it is specifically a one-day feast, the Day of Atonement. And what's the fulfillment of this? The sacrifice of Christ Jesus has not yet been applied to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is yet in their sins. The nation of Israel has not been cleaned from its filth, as the prophets say one day it will be. The people as a nation are yet to be brought under the new covenant first promised to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. So the new covenant was primarily for the nation of Israel, not primarily for the church, the body of Christ. It was applied to us secondarily when Israel is set aside, and so is the blood of the new covenant that purges us from our sins, but it was primarily done for the nation of Israel. Remember the rich man went looking for a treasure? One of the parables of Christ? And the rich man found the treasure? And for the love of the treasure, that's Israel, he purchased the field, the world. Those of us in Christ were saved by the grace of God. We thank God for the Hebrew, Jewish, Israelites people, because without God setting them aside and their rejection of their Messiah, I wouldn't have a chance. I wouldn't have a dog's chance in hell. An old Southern terminology there. So, do we persecute the Jews? Of course not. Try to help them out. We're good to them. We don't persecute them. We punish them if they commit crimes. But oh no, they're under the Abrahamic covenant. It's an everlasting covenant, and I want the blessing of God, and so I bless and I curse not. That's how any born-again, Bible-believing Christian man or woman is to treat the Jews. And that's how white Protestant nations did it for centuries, including Germany, Denmark, Sweden, Finland, England, Scotland, America, Canada, South Africa, Rhodesia, all these historic white Protestant-governed nations was always good to the Jews, while the Catholic nations were persecuting them. And the Muslim nations were giving them second-class citizenship, paying the Dahini tax. Yeah. So Israel is yet to come under the new covenant, which blood has already been shed for that covenant. That covenant is in place. It's got a priest. The priest of that new covenant is 1,000 times better than Moses, 1,000 times better than Aaron. He's a sinless priest that cannot die, and he's very God and very man. He's the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. But 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 5. But that covenant has not been applied to the nation of Israel yet, but it will be. Who tells us so? Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and follows. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. That means the Mosaic covenant they broke. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write in their hearts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The one true God is not the God of Israel today, practically speaking. They blaspheme his son every day. They say Jesus Christ was a bastard and his mother was a whore. The nation of Israel is in sin, rejecting the true Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures and trying to blame us that all Christians persecute them. And I'll give it to you that the vast majority of Christians are not Christians. They're not saved. They don't believe the Bible is the final authority of faith and practice. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's when the nation of Israel is brought under the new covenant, after the second coming of Christ, when he initiates that. So the second coming of Christ is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay. Then there's Day of Atonement, when their sin is remembered no more and they're brought under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And now we have the last feast, the seventh feast, yet future. It's another fall feast in the month of Tishri. And it is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, also called Sukkot, of Leviticus 23 verses 33, Leviticus 23 verses 33 to 44. So the Feast of Tabernacles is observed on the 15th day of the seventh month, which is like October, the month called Tishri. It's the third of three feasts to be observed in the fall, known as Sukkot. It's to be observed from the 15th of Tishri to the 21st of Tishri. The first day is a holy convocation, a Sabbath. No servile work can be done. The following 7 days of the feast, the eighth day, and following the 7 days of the feast, the eighth day is a solemn assembly, a holy convocation, which no servile work shall be performed. So you got 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the day after is a solemn day. You're not going to be able to do any work because they're remembering how the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And they lived in tabernacles in the wilderness for some 40 years. Could have been 11 days from Kadesh Barnea to the Promised Land because of their sin. They had to stay there for 40 years. So that whole generation died. And they dwelt in tents or tabernacles at the time. Hence the blue chart making is incorrect, as I mentioned to you. The eighth day is not a separate feast. It's the eighth day is part of the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's the final day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 7 days. The fulfillment of this will transpire with the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Christ, Revelation 20, verse 4. He's sitting on the throne of David, Isaiah 9, 7. The 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, 28. So this is the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. When he sets it up, he's sitting on the throne of David, and the Feast of the Tabernacles would be a joyful day, remembering how they were brought out of Egypt, and it's also probably going to remember how they were saved from all the armies of the world, killing them all off. And by the way, at the Transfiguration, upon seeing Moses and Elijah, Peter anticipated the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom of David. And so he's going to put the question to him. And they ask, well, should we get three booths? Well, one for thee and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Why did he say that? Because Peter was anticipating the establishment of the Davidic kingdom because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, whose face was as the sun, bright shining raiment. And he thought, oh my God, he's going to set up the kingdom of David right now, the millennial kingdom. Why don't you have the Feast of the Booths right now, Lord? Peter was anticipating the establishment of an earthly kingdom to which keys he has not been given them yet. I shall give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Christ didn't do it in the book of Acts. He's going to do it when he inaugurates the Davidic kingdom with the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there'll probably be some formal giving him the keys to the millennial kingdom. Yeah. So, this is the seventh feast. It's the third feast of the fall, and these three feasts have not been fulfilled yet. They will be fulfilled by Christ. The Feast of Trumpets with the Second Coming. The Day of Atonement when he applies a new covenant to them after his Second Coming. And they have their sins forgiven and Israel's cleansed. And then third, the seventh Feast of the Tabernacles, the inauguration and establishment of the Millennial Kingdom. See how wonderfully these feasts are in chronology? Okay, so that's my introduction to go over with you Passover and the Passover week, the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first half of our two-part presentation on the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You now understand the historical background of this, and now we're going to have all kinds of fun seeing how it all works together. Brother Eric John Phelps, back in a moment, 24/7 World Radio, World 24/7 World Radio Podcast, here on this April 27th, 2025, this beloved Lord's Day, first day of the week. Back in a moment.